remember to sing the right words.
Paul's finished this exhortation as we've gone through this book, encouraging us to live that life in Christ, that new life, not resting in our religious standing or in works of religion, but rather in that relationship each and every day, that we would rest in Him. So let's just pick it up. We covered the first few verses of chapter 4, but let's just back up to verse 2, and we'll pick it up there. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, and meanwhile praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things that are happening here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the blood physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This my salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So that's it. You read these epistles and you get to these final chapters and it's easy just to say, okay, this person, that person, just a list of names. It's kind of like watching the movie credits at the end of a movie, right? Now, unless it's a Marvel film, you know, by the way, a Marvel film, you hang around till after the credits because there's always a little teaser of something to come. Well, can I encourage you today? We're going to hang around after the credits because there's something here for us. And so Paul's exhorting us, our life in Christ and what it needs to be. And now remember where he started off. He said, continue earnestly in prayer. So he's keeping it really simple. The false teaching that was creeping into the church of Colossae was doing more works. And sometimes it's easy to get distracted by doing more. I know that's a lesson I'm trying to learn. It's so easy, just, you make a list. And you can check it once, twice, and three times, and you're just like, ah. But really, this is the list that we should check. Paul boils it down really simply to a few things. First is our prayer life. And he says, continue earnestly in prayer. I remember reading some of the early church fathers and some of those from the Reformation and just amazed by the volumes that these men wrote before they had word processors and computers and databases to search and Bible apps. I mean, they were literally going through, and if they didn't have a concordance, Strong's hadn't written his concordance yet, so if they wanted to look up a word study, they literally had to go through their Bible in the original language and look up every word. And yet these men just seemed to have such depth in what they shared and such insights with little resources. One of them said, he says, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 4 hours in prayer. Isn't that totally opposite of Christians today? We say, oh my gosh, I have so much to do. I need to skip my prayer today and get right to my list. And Paul's saying, here, guys, here's what I want to encourage you in. The first thing, continue earnestly in prayer. Make prayer a priority for our lives. How do you learn to pray? He says, be vigilant in it. Spending time in prayer is the way that you learn to pray. When you're communicating with somebody, the more you communicate with them, the more rhythm there is in that communication. You ever notice an older couple, married many years, how sometimes they just have like their own language? And they'll say a key word and they both look at each other and they instantly know all the background and the situation around that because of the shared experience, the many years of practice. And the same thing goes for us in our communication with Jesus Christ, with our Heavenly Father. The more we spend time in prayer, the more connected we are. And so he says first, spend time, continue earnestly in prayer. Our prayer life is one of those essentials. He says a part of our prayer life is not just praying for our list of needs. It's important to do that. But he says, pray also for us, that we would pray for one another. You know, the strength of the church is bound up totally in the depth of our prayer life as a community of believers for one another, as we pray for one another. So as we're talking during fellowship time, after service, during Agape Feast, and somebody mentions something that they're going through or a struggle that's coming up or something that's shared here during prayer time, that we would continue to remember those things and pray for those things. Because the more we do that, I mean, it's an amazing thing to think God hears our prayers and responds to our prayers. Now, sometimes you might think, well, I don't know, but I've been praying for that person or that situation for years, and it just seems like nothing is happening. No, I don't think so. You know, in Revelations, we get this picture that ascending out from the throne are the prayers of the saints. And I like to picture it this way. As we pray, God hears those, receives those. He's collected those. And he's answering them, each one, according to his perfect timing and in his perfect way. So our prayers are not void or in vain. But God is waiting for those prayers. Sometimes I think he's just waiting for us to see the need, to see his will and what needs to be accomplished, and to express that to him. And he says, ah. You know, when you track the history of revivals in this country, and I encourage you, there's a great book by Edwin James Orr that he did on absolute surrender. And he's, you know, a great historian on revivals, having been part of revivals in different countries, and then actually just going and making a historical study. But as he recounts, every revival traces back to a person and then a local group of people that began to earnestly pray. And in fact, the Second Great Awakening, one of that was responsible for revival breaking out in this country was in Keokuk, Iowa. A group of businessmen decided, hey, Lord wants to work, and we're going to pray earnestly. So they gathered together on their lunch hour to pray for revival. And it began to spread there to where then they had different prayer groups throughout the city there. Now, at that time, Keokuk was kind of a central hub. Chicago was there, but it wasn't as prominent. But Keokuk was a prominent area. And pretty soon those prayer groups began to spread up the river to Chicago. And then all of a sudden there was the break when God began taking the accumulated prayers of the saints as people were praying for one another, praying for his work to go forward, and it turned the tide. Now, we've seen some horrific things lately in the news in our country. And listening to the commentators and the politicians, you would think the thing that we need to do is to ban guns and have everybody that's got a mental issue properly medicated and everything will be taken care of. I don't think either of those things are going to solve the issue. Because the issue that we're dealing with in our country is not a mental health issue in itself, and it's not a gun control issue in itself. The issue in our country is sin in the hearts of people running rampant. Why is it grown? Because the influence of God's people in this country has diminished. You know, you and I have a preserving, we have a salt effect in this world. And when we cower back from the ministry that God's given each one of us, evil runs rampant. We need to be praying. Praying for the hearts of people to turn to Jesus. Because it's only the heart controlled by the Holy Spirit that can control the outbursts of anger and rage and the evil that is so dominant in our culture. It begins with us, with our prayer life. So we can have an immediate effect. So when we read about these horrific events, just this week up in Ames, and now this was not an act of Christian discrimination. This was an act of passion and selfishness. But when we hear about these things, to pray that God would use these things to stir people's hearts and that the church would speak up and share the gospel. So he goes into the next thing, our public communication. He says that you and I, we need to be praying for one another in the world, but then we need to be in the world communicating to the world the truth, the good news. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. You know, we're going to see here this list of people, and these were all people that were impacted by the personal witness of Paul the Apostle, or Peter, or Epaphras. And because of the life that they lived in the world publicly, These other lives were changed, and then lives were changed from that. And it becomes this domino effect. But it begins as we choose to walk in wisdom towards those that are in the world. Now, this implies something. This implies that the church is not retreated or secluded in isolation, but rather the church is active and engaged in the marketplace. We need to walk in wisdom towards those who are redeeming the time, making the most of each opportunity that we have. Who knows what God will do today in your life, through your life, as you're out in the world? Do you realize each and every day God has an appointment for you to share the good news, to encourage another believer, to boldly confront evil as you see it or injustice, to defend those that are oppressed, to comfort those who are brokenhearted? We become God's hands in this world. So we need to redeem the time. And he says, let your speech. How much do you speak of the name of Jesus Christ? Preparing this, I'm convicted. How much during the course of my week do I speak about Jesus, about the things of God, about the hope of heaven? Or is my speech purely consumed by the things of this world? How does it weigh out? And it's not to say that we can't talk about the game or current events, but in proportion. When I talk about those things, how much then do I talk about Jesus? Let your speech always be with grace. Now, this can be taken two different ways. It could be either we speak of God's grace, or we are gracious in how we speak to others. I think there's a lack of grace in our communication in this world. I mean, people are harsh towards each other. Kids in schools, it's about how hard can you cut somebody up with your words rather than how much grace can you show them with your words. But how are we exemplifying that? Are we letting our speech be with grace? Is it seasoned with salt? Now, salt was used at that time primarily as a preservative. In our culture, it's primarily a flavoring. But either way you take the application, salt, our speech, is to be salty. And not salty like Archie Bunker, you know, a little crass and demeaning and sarcastic, but rather salty in the sense that we preserve God's plans, his goodness. When something is wrong, we stand up and we say, that is wrong. God says it this way in his word. We call sin, sin. Paul told Timothy in the later days that things are going to be totally turned upside down. Good would be called evil, and evil will be called good. Well, that happens when we are not publicly engaged in speaking forth what's true, that we're not being that preserving effect. And we're, think of it this way, flavor. When you speak to people, how do you speak to them? Are they encouraged to ask more questions? Are you very, you know, pointed and single-minded? Rah, rah, that's not true. Bible says, Josh. Well, you could be speaking total truth, but you're not seasoned with salt. People resist you rather than embrace. You know, Jesus always spoke what was true, but he did it with such love that people were drawn to him, even the very sinners that he was speaking against. Our speech should be studied. Notice what he says next here. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. See, we're praying for one another that we would have God's wisdom, that we would know how to respond in a gracious and salty way, so that we can give an answer that would be fitly spoken for the situation. And this requires something that I confess I'm learning. It's a new skill, well, a newer skill. It's called listening. So much of our speech is not listening, it's speaking. We need to listen to the people around us. Ask them questions. When you look at Jesus and how he engaged with people, he asked questions. When there was a difficult situation, he didn't start, here's the answer from the Word of God. I mean, he would know that. He would have that answer. But he didn't answer that way. He always answered with a question. So tell me, why are you doing this? What you need? Where are you at? How long has this been going? I mean, he answered questions and then engaged them and listened to their response. And based upon their response, he had an answer. To the rich young ruler that came to him and asked him, Rabbi, what must I do to be saved? Inherit eternal life. We think, well, that's a good question. So somebody comes to us, D.A., what must I do to be saved? Notice Jesus didn't answer the way that I think I would answer. Oh, believe in me, and you shall be saved and have eternal life. Well, not me, but Jesus. You know what I meant. Jesus didn't say. But he was listening. And he looked at this man and how he came. And maybe he saw some things happening beforehand, and he was listening to the Spirit as he was prompted. And he says, I'll tell you what. First, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. And Jesus had a response that was very specific to this man. He wasn't saying, in order to get saved, you need to sell everything you have and become a pauper and then follow him. He was basically dealing with the sin issue that was keeping this man from a closer relationship and coming to salvation. See, he looked beyond the words that were spoken, and he gave a fitted answer. And that's how we need to know. And the only way we can know that is that we're prayed up and filled up with the Holy Spirit so that God can work through us. So we need to be in prayer. And we need to be engaged in our public communication towards the world. And then he's going to close with some examples. And these examples, I think, should be an encouragement to us. So the first one he mentions in verse 7 is Tychicus. So these people, we don't know a lot about, other than a few verses here and there, but it's amazing as you do a character study, they call it, and you take a name in the Bible and you get out your concordance or your computer and you look up that name and you look up every reference and what do you learn about the person? And just ask your question, you know, the who, what, when, where, why type things. What are they doing? Why are they doing this? So the first one that we read is Tychicus. We learn from Acts chapter 20 that he was from the city of Thessalonica. And remember, Paul, as he was on his missionary journey, he came to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there. So in all evidence, Tychicus heard about Jesus and came to faith in Jesus Christ as he listened to Paul preach in the synagogues there. And then he was so moved by what he saw in Paul and the words that he spoke that he then became this beloved brother and faithful minister or servant, fellow servant in the Lord. You know, this was the same guy that Paul not only was sending to Colossae to speak the words to them there, but also to Ephesus. Later on in his ministry, he would send him to other cities. So he became this faithful ambassador, delivering news and sharing the good news and encouraging other believers. But notice he says he's a beloved brother. You know, the characteristics that he described is not his resume list but rather the relationship. The relationship that he had with Paul and with Jesus ultimately. And it says that he will tell you the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. I mean, that's kind of a tall order. Hey, by the way, Tychicus is coming to you, and don't worry, he'll comfort you. Well, thanks, Paul, for the vote of confidence. In other words, Paul had seen him actively engaged in ministry, ministering to other people, comforting other people, sharing the good news. You know, when we think about the church today, one thing that we need to understand is that you and I are all ministers. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that it's the work of the ministry that pastors are engaged to equip everyone for. Each of us are called into the ministry. Tychicus, he understood this, and he first began just as his companion. And then as he was shown to be faithful, he was entrusted with more, and to where now he's being sent to Colossae to comfort them, to share the good news, and to gather the report there. And the next one here, he says, Onesimus. You guys recognize that name? Now, this is going to be, by the way, the next book we study. So we're not going to dig real deep and deep, but just to whet your appetite. Onesimus, we learn that he was a fellow prisoner with Paul. And Onesimus was thrown in jail, not necessarily because he was a Christian, because of some worldly circumstances. And there he found himself in a cell with this guy called Paul. Oh, God's timing. Isn't it always amazing? Sometimes we think ministry happens in, you know, this cathedral, in this very sanctified place. But what we see, ministry happens on the streets and in the prisons. And so let us not despise the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but rather let us look to redeem the time. And Paul's there in prison, and he sees this slave. And by the way, he's a runaway slave. And he began sharing the good news with them. And Onesimus comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So much so that the letter to Philemon is a letter about Onesimus. After Paul shared the gospel with him, he didn't stop ministering to him, but he said, hey, I know you ran away, and that's a punishable offense, but let's make things right. And he says, Onesimus, what you need to do is go back to Philemon, your master. And I'm going to send a letter ahead to Philemon. And by the way, I'm going to offer to buy freedom, because you are a faithful servant and God wants to use you. You know, sometimes when we recognize that when we come to Christ, we come with this baggage. But the only way to really walk with the Lord is to first deal with that. And Paul doesn't say, just keep running. Just ignore your past. He says, no, deal with your past. Confront your past. I want you to go and confess and make right. So you ran away. I want you to return. And whatever Philemon decides, you need to be okay with that. Now I'm going to speak these words, but ultimately it's his legal choice. And so sometimes what we need to do when we come to Christ, there's still lingering things. We need to make sure we've dealt with all those issues. Where restitution is due, we've paid it. Where repentance is needed, we do it. To say, yes, I believe in Jesus, yet not to deal seriously with sin, is to say you don't really understand what Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross for our sins. And why are you holding on to that? Deal with it, let it go. He was faithful. Notice what he says. He is a faithful and beloved brother. An ex-slave that God chose to use. And he says, who is one of you? Now notice, he's writing this to Colossae, so this gives us all the clues, the background to Philemon. And when we read the letter to Philemon, we learn that Philemon opened up his house, he was obviously of the upper class, for a church. And in his house, he had a pastor that Archippus, which he's going to talk about here in a minute, and they were in Colossae. And so he's saying, Onesimus, go back. Make things right, and we'll see what God will do. When we take God seriously, it's amazing what he'll do. You know, when the church decides to get right with the Lord, watch out. He'll begin to work. Because a lot of times what God's doing while he's holding back is because we're not serious with the Lord. We're trying to play church rather than walk in holiness. So he goes on in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. We don't know much about Aristarchus. He's from the Macedonians. He traveled with Paul on his different missionary journeys. He was just there as a support. But notice Aristarchus, he's with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So these two guys were kind of traveling companions. And that was common in the early church. They would go out two by two, just as Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. For accountability, for encouragement, for safety. And he's there with John or Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, this is a great study if you choose to do it. So we learn in Acts 12, we first hear about this guy. In Acts 12:12, there's Peter is ministering in Jerusalem. You remember the story? And Peter is thrown into prison. And the church is gathered at Mary's house. Mary is Mark's mother. And so there is Mark in the house as they're having a prayer meeting, praying for Peter's release. Well, lo and behold, while they're praying, God is working, and Peter's released from prison. And he comes knocking on the door. He goes to the gates of the house of Mary, and there's a girl, a young servant girl, that she's there listening on the door, Rhoda or Rose, and she hears, who is it? It's Peter. She recognizes Peter's voice, and she's like, and she goes running in. She doesn't even open the door. She's so taken back. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this. And she goes in and she tells everybody, Peter's here, Peter's here. And they all look at her like, enough, enough. And then she kept on and they're like, what? Did she see his angel? What's going on? And finally they get up, they go to the door, and there's Peter. John Mark was there witnessing all this. We learn from different verses, he was Mark. He was also called John. He's also the cousin of Barnabas. And remember Paul and Barnabas when they went on their first missionary journey in Acts 15? Barnabas says, let's take along John Mark, my cousin, with us. He can assist us. He was their assistant. And they went over to the island of Cyprus, and there they were ministering. They saw some pretty amazing things. Demons cast out, people healed. But when they got to the land after they left the island of Cyprus, Mark, he got cold feet. And it says he left them and he returned. And you can read that passage and say, oh, no big deal. But then later on, we see when Paul and Barnabas go out to go on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's ask Mark to come along with us again. Paul says, no, we can't have him come. He left us before. he wasn't proved faithful. And then there became this contention between Barnabas and Paul. And so Barnabas went with John Mark back to Cyprus, and Paul went with Silas, and they went to Asia. And they divided. And we look at that thing, oh, how sad, there's division. But God used that. And now sometimes we can read, I think, more into it than was there. But it's amazing later on, in 2 Timothy, one of Paul's later letters, he says this. He says, only Luke is with me, but get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in the ministry. So whatever happened early on with Mark as he was seeking to serve the Lord, that didn't keep him from continuing to serve the Lord. And even Paul recognized that. Even though he and Barnabas were in contention and divided over it, later on, there was evidence, and Paul was willing to say, okay, to give him another chance. Sometimes in our ministry, as we seek to do things for the Lord, we can fall on our face. Do you remember the first time you tried to share the gospel with somebody? I've shared with you before, the first time I went to do it, I didn't know what I was doing. I got so nervous that I took the gospel tract that I had in my hand and I just opened it up and started reading it. I wasn't even looking up at the person. I just started reading this gospel tract. I didn't know what to do. I mumbled and bumbled along, and the guy says, okay, thank you, and I gave it to him. Blew it. There was another time we were down in Long Beach sharing there along the street, kind of like Court Avenue in Des Moines. And I'm just praying, okay, Lord, who to share with next? And I see somebody in front of me, and I'm like, okay, this is them. And I walk, and as I get closer, the nerves just built up, fear crept in. And I just stood there. I was kind of like waiting for an opening, and nothing happened, and I didn't say anything. And then they turned and walked away. I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I just got overcome. Please forgive me. Give me another chance. And after I prayed, I turned around and looked, and I saw standing next to me was this young serviceman gazing into one of the windows. And I looked at him. I said, wow, that was pretty quick. I said, all right, I'm not going to blow this one. And so I just went over, said hello, talked to him. He was getting ready to ship out. This was the first Gulf War. And he was nervous. And so I began to share the gospel with him. He couldn't have been about 22, maybe. Never heard the gospel before. Here we are sitting in America. And he had never heard the gospel, shared the gospel with him. And he received Jesus Christ right there. See, you can blow it 1 minute, but God gives you a chance the next minute. John Mark's a perfect example. Don't stop. Don't let the enemy get the foothold. When you blow it, keep serving. Keep pressing forward. You know, God can work all things together for good, even our blunders. Even when we mess up and we speak the wrong words. It's amazing sometimes. I remember listening to my pastor share a message, and I thought, that was more confusing than not. And I begin to analyze the message that he shared. And then he says, anybody who wants to receive Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, come forward now. And then 10 people come forward. I'm thinking, wait a minute, it didn't make any sense. How do they respond? Because God's greater than our inabilities or our abilities. John Mark's a perfect example of that. He says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now this gives us a little clue about how Paul was ministering to John Mark. See, John Mark probably had a little bit of a reputation. Well, he kind of blows it. He doesn't always follow through or whatever the situation was. But Paul was encouraging fellow believers, encourage him in the Lord, welcome him. See, we need to do that same thing with one another. as we step out to minister, that we want to encourage one another in that, despite when we blow it or fail. Because God is greater than our abilities or our inabilities. And he says in verse 11, and Jesus, who's called Justice. Now, we don't know a lot about Justice, other than just his name mentioned here. But I think it's interesting that here his name was the same name of his Savior, and yet they called him Justice. And I think to me, in my mind, as I think through it, I think, well, that kind of tells me about how he revered and honored his Savior. He says, if I have the same name as Jesus, I don't in any way want my life to be conflated with his. We're going to keep it separate. Call me Justice. How about us? Are we living our life in such a way? Are we willing to put our given name, our own identity aside so that Jesus can have his proper place? Jesus, who's called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So these first ones that he's listed are all Jews that came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then this next part of the list, he talks about those Gentiles that came to faith in Christ. These are the only ones, he says, that have proved a comfort to him. Paul was a Jew, and yet of all the Christians that were Jews, these were the ones that were proved to be faithful. I'm always amazed at the amount of ministry that such a small percentage of the church accomplishes. You know that 80-20 rule? Out of all the work done, 20% is what's doing the work. You know, the same applies in giving, in labors for the Lord. If the whole church would take on their responsibilities as ministries, what would happen? These men provide a good example for us to be faithful, to honor the Lord, to serve him even when we fail, to deal with our sin in our past and walk rightly with the Lord so that he can use us presently, and to be a faithful servant. And these, he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. Now we learned, as we gone through this letter, Epaphras, in all likelihood, is the person that started the church in Colossae. He was in Ephesus. He was one of these other towns. And he heard Paul preach. He became converted. And there he had a choice to make. Well, what do I do with my new found relationship? He says, I'm going to go back home and share with my family and friends. And he went back and he started this church. And he raised up other faithful ministers. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. In other words, a willing servant. He didn't have to serve. He chose to be a slave of Jesus. It speaks of his dedication. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. See, he was engaged in that first work that Paul says we need to be praying for one another. Epaphras, even though he had left them for a season, he never stopped praying for the church in Colossae. And he's praying that they would stand perfect or complete or whole in the will of God. That's a good prayer, that we would pray for one another. Lord, I pray that we would stand perfect and complete. And then he says, Luke, the beloved physician. You know, if it wasn't for this guy, we wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament. And in fact, of just volume of words, he wrote more than Paul, because he penned the Gospel of Luke. He penned the book of Acts. In all likelihood, he was probably there with Paul in Rome because he was taking the book of Acts and all the accusations that were brought against Paul as he recounted them, and was mounting a defense before Caesar for Paul. He was a physician. In other words, he had some education. In fact, scholars now look at the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and they say it is on par with one of the best historical references of this time period out of all the other literature out there. And in fact, when literary critics were saying, well, you can't trust the Bible, it's wrong, because when we read about this person, there's no person in the historical records, so Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. This must not be an eyewitness account. And lo and behold, a few years pass, another few stones are uncovered, and what do they find? Inscriptions validating the very names that Luke recorded, the very people and places that he described, showing that what he wrote was accurate and true, because he was committed to the truth and he wanted the world to know, so he labored to bring us the truth. He says here, Luke and Demas greet you. These two I like to lump together, because Demas, the only other reference we have to him is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it to you. He says, be diligent to come quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretius for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So he doesn't have any praise for Demas here. It just says that he's there, he greets you. It's almost like Paul says, yeah, Demas, he's there, but he's not really there, so I don't have much to say. He's not a faithful brother, a soldier of Christ. He doesn't have any other accolades other than that he's there and he greets you. Too many Christians are just there. We're not engaged. We're not in the work. We're idly sitting by, and God's saying, hey, there's so much more. See, in that place of idleness, there's a temptation. And the temptation of Demas is that he loved this present world. He turned back. And now you can contrast that with Luke, who was with him. Luke had the things of this world, and he gave them up, or he used them to serve the kingdom of Christ. Demas didn't. He loved those things more, and he became ensnared. He says now here, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church in his house. Here's a guy, he had a house, and he used it for the Lord. Now there is some question whether Nymphis was a woman or a man, because the name in the Greek is in literature is used in both cases. However, the masculine pronoun that's associated in that sentence, I tend to lean that he was a man. But we see here earlier, Mary, she had a house and she opened it up. So it wasn't relegated to man or woman. It was the fact that these believers had resources and they chose to give them for the service of the Lord. What has God given you in this life? And how would he have you use that for the service of the kingdom? To open up your house for a Bible study, a prayer night, to use your car to transport somebody to or fro, to use your resources to support a missionary or a church work, to use your talent or resources to glorify his name and encourage the body of Christ. Demas, he began to love those things, holding on to those things. Luke, instead, used those things. Nymphas here, he used his house for the glory of the Lord. Now, a lot of people want to make a big deal about house churches. Well, we need to get back to the real. Well, the reason that they met in houses is because that's the facilities that they had. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they began having dedicated places. And by the way, that's when the fear of persecution was lifted, where people felt emboldened. That's why we need to be praying for those in the Middle East right now, as changes happen, because there was a boldening of people, of churches, Christians, starting up and getting public. But now as things change, We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters because the persecution is now even more rampant. We see that in the church in China, as John was sharing. They wanted to eliminate any other churches, so either you become part of the, quote, house church, the government church, or we're going to send you packing. And we think, oh no, that's terrible. But what we found out after the Cold War was that there was more Christians in China. We were blown away. These were Christians that were serious. They were using their resources, opening up their homes. He says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it also is read to the Laodiceans. And this was the practice. As Paul wrote these letters, they would share the word of God. I remember reading a testimony about the church in China, how they would get scripture and they would get a page, one page, and that would be the scripture that they had. And they would take that and they would read it all week, and when they get back together, then they would exchange pages. And the next day you get, and they were just in the word of God. They treasured it. That's the way the early church was. You got a letter from Paul. Can I read it? And that's why we see the copies written. They were so excited to write a copy to preserve God's word to the church. And then in verse 17 he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He was probably the pastor of the church now that was meeting there in Philemon's house. And notice what he says to him. Take heed. Take heed to the ministry in the Lord. Look out for the false teaching that's creeping in. Be on guard against it. We need to take heed to the ministry that God has given you. Be attentive to it. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Pay attention to those essentials, to prayer, to reading the Bible, to fellowship. Pay attention to those basic things and focus on the ministry. Sometimes we can lose focus when we are so consumed with our to-do list here. Paul wants us to take heed to the ministry, to fulfill it, so that when Jesus Christ comes back, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Each of you has received a ministry from the Lord. If you don't know exactly what that is, make that a matter of prayer. Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? We know he desires all of us to be his witnesses, to preach the gospel to the whole world. So it can start right there. Well, where do you begin? Well, start at home. Share the gospel with your family, with your friends, in your workplace. Be faithful in those little things and watch what he will do. He says, this is my salutation with my own hands. Paul's signature to prove that this is his letter. So he probably had somebody else write it. Maybe it was Luke. And then he signed the page saying, this is mine. You can have that authority. And he says, remember my chains. Remember the life that I lived for you in sacrifice, and let that motivate you. Grace be with you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity